All right. I hope you got two pages when you picked up your notes, because there are two different pages. And we are starting out in Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15 is the start, sort of the prelude of what's going to be happening in the balance of the judgments that are going to be coming in the next three chapters. When we have the sections, we start with the seals, then we go to the trumpets, and then to the vials or bowls. And there is always a heavenly prelude, vision in heaven, before these things happen. And that's what we have with chapter 15. It says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God." So with the completion of these things, which are going to go to the end. So we're dealing with toward the end of the 7 year tribulation period. This will finish up the wrath of God as far as the judgments during that period of time. It says in verse 2, "And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God." Now, pause here for a minute. We have seen heavenly vision of a number of tribulation saints already. These folks are those that are martyred toward the end. How do we know that? Because they have gained victory over the idea of the mark of the beast. That comes in the last half of the tribulation. These are folks that have been martyred during the last half of the tribulation. And now keep your finger here, and let's go back to Revelation chapter 4. And again, this is mostly descriptive. We have John's vision of heaven. This is after the seven churches. And he describes the throne room of God. And it says in verse 6, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were the four beasts full of eyes before and behind." So I think we're dealing with the same setting here in Revelation chapter 15. So this is before the throne of God. When we deal with the idea of a sea of glass, we sometimes talk about a huge crowd being a sea of humanity. We might use that as an explanation for something or a description of something. This seemed to fit. If you've been out on a lake or once in a great while out on the Sound or been to the Sound where it's been like this and it's just like a mirror surface. I think that's sort of the idea of the description. The idea of it being a sea, however, is also dealing with the vastness of its size. It's not a pond, it's not a lake, it's a sea. And from the perspective of the writer of Revelation, and really anybody, any of the biblical writers, the idea of the sea is not the Dead Sea. If you go to the Dead Sea, you can see the mountains of Moab on the far side of it without any trouble at all. It's not particularly wide. But if you go to the Sea of Galilee, it's a lake and it's surrounded by hills, and you can see across it without any trouble at all. I grew up in Michigan. And if you go to Lake Michigan, now granted we don't have mountains really in Michigan, but if you go to Lake Michigan, you go to Lake Huron, you go to Lake Superior, and you stand on the shore and you look across, you can't see across. The lake is too big to see across. It fades into the horizon just like looking at the ocean. You go over to Westport or Ocean Shores and you look to the west and you see the horizon, and it's just this vast stretch of the sea. If you go to Israel and go to the west coast of Israel, and you stand on the shores of the Mediterranean, look to the west, all you see is the waters fading into the horizon. And that's the idea here, that we have something that is vast, and it is clear, and it is smooth, and yet it's solid, and yet it's clear like water would be. In the Old Testament, glass was a scarce and very valuable commodity. They had not really perfected the idea of making glass a whole lot. It was kept by certain people and used for certain purposes. By the time we get to the Roman era, when the book of Revelation was written, glass was a fairly common thing. And they have found glass bottles. Of course, everything was hand-blown. I've mentioned several times going to Greenfield Village. How many people have been to Greenfield Village? Anybody here? My wife has. Okay. Really? You've been to Greenfield Village? Wow. Okay. Greenfield Village is owned by Ford Motor Company. It's in Dearborn, Michigan. It's right adjacent to their proving grounds. And it's a village. It's a town, including all the businesses and everything, as it would be in, say, the 1870s or something like that. You have the miller, you have the bake shop, you have the blacksmith shop, you have the, one of the things you got there is the glass blowers. And it isn't like the fancy thing that you got down here in Tacoma, where they're doing all kinds of intricate stuff, but it's a very primitive looking setup. And of course they're wearing, 19th century clothing and so on, but they make bottles, they make bowls, and they make windows. How did they make windows, 200 years ago? How did they make glass windows 200 years ago? Totally different technique than they do today. They would take a great big gob of glass and put it on the end of that long spindle. How many of you have been to the one down in Tacoma? Okay, very similar process. Okay, very similar process. They would take that big gob of glass and they'd put it in the furnace. Now back 200 years ago plus, they had a bunch of guys working bellows to make the thing hot, alright? So they put the big gob of glass there, and then they would bring it out when it's really hot, and they would spin it. And you'd have a guy with the tools and everything to make sure it doesn't flop, and the centrifugal force would form a wheel of glass. And they would keep using the paddles and so on to form it, and then they'd stick it back in there, heat it up, and keep going until the glass was only about yay thick. This great big huge wheel of glass. And then they let it cool, and then they'd cut out squares and rectangles, and that's where they got windows. And they did the same thing 2,000 years ago. And one of the things they used glass for was not just windows and for bottles and so on, but if you cut it into squares, and you've seen this at different places, some stores and so on, they actually use it for tiles in the floor. And if you were super-duper wealthy, royalty or something like that, you might use glass as a tile in the floor. And that's part of the idea that's being envisioned here. But I think that, John is describing what he is seeing. And so we have this vast depth of transparent glass or glass-like feature as the throne room of God. Now, I haven't been there, and I don't know if I could pay my wife enough to do it. That little catwalk that goes out over the Grand Canyon, that you can see. It's Aaron, you won't do it. I'll take Sue. Okay, well. But you have the idea. It's solid. Our panic, our fear makes us, if we walk out there, if it was made of steel, you'd walk right out there. You wouldn't think it, because you couldn't see. If you're walking through this tunnel, said, this is a bridge that takes you to so-and-so. Okay. But now if you could see through it, and I'm not going through that thing, no way. But the idea of this vast glass, there, and it says mingled with fire. What is in the center of this throne room is the Lord on his throne. And so this might be reflective of the glory of God as far as the fire stuff and so on is concerned. So that's the description. And you have this sea of glass, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass. It's solid, having the harps of God in their hands. So these are the martyrs of the end of the tribulation period, the latter half of it. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee. And of course, that is future. Deal with the same concept in, we didn't get that far in the psalm this morning. But the latter part of that psalm is going to deal with the very, very same thing, that the idea of the nations coming and worshiping before the Lord. That has never happened in history. It will happen. That is the millennial kingdom, and so that will be happening. And what these fellows here are describing, what these men and women here are describing, these martyred saints standing before God, is what will happen here in just a couple of years. following as far as their position is concerned. They're here at the tail end of the tribulation, the last year or two of the tribulation, and in just a little bit more time, the Lord will return and set up his kingdom, and the nations will come and pay homage to the true creator instead of the anti-God, the anti-Christ. And they are given, and they have harps. The term there is for the smaller one, so we would say perhaps a lyre for that. And so we have this declaration, this moment of praise. It says, after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. The pattern of the things that were built by Moses. We've seen this several times already here in the book of Revelation. And the seven angels came out of the temple. They have been into the Holy of Holies. They have been before God, and God gave them something. They are coming out, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles or a sash. Some of the newer translations later would have. It's the idea of the broad belt that would go across the middle. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven vials seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. Vials is usually translated bowls in modern translations. The idea of a container. And so we have the idea of the bowl. The golden bowl, which was part of some of the things used in the tabernacle and temple worship. When they sacrificed a lamb there at the temple, they caught the blood in a bowl. And so these are filled with the wrath of God. Each of these bowls is different. We will see the contents of them in just a little bit. And it says in verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now, what is the significance of the idea that no one can go into the heavenly temple until this is done? Pardon me? Now, this is the one in heaven. And in heaven, our great high priest, of course, is the Lord. If a priest goes into the, okay, you're on the right track. If a priest goes into the tabernacle, the temple, what is the purpose? He's not going there to worship. He takes blood. This is, by the way, the word there is the word that specifies the Holy of Holies. It isn't just the building in general. There's a different word that specifies the Holy of Holies. So he doesn't go into the Holy of Holies to worship per se. I mean, I suppose that it is an act of worship. But what's he going in there to do? He's going in there to make atonement. If no one can go in, that means that there is no atonement. There is no mercy. There is no... The wrath is going to be poured out. It's wrath. It's judgment, not mercy, not grace. And so we have the succession of bowls here, starting in chapter 16. By the way, any questions or anything so far? Like I said, chapter 15 is the introduction. Only 8 verses. All right. We see, to some extent, a repeat of some of the things that we saw in the trumpets, but just some. And there's some differences. The ones here are more intense than what we saw before. All right, so we have the pouring out of the vials. It says in verse 1 of chapter 16, I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Now remember, this is the wrath of God onto this planet that we are standing on, the earth. This is not a localized thing. Some of the other ones that we saw earlier were a third of the earth, a third of the earth, a third of the earth. I believe it was mentioned 3 different times. And this time they seem to be universal in their scope, except for one of them. And it specifies that in particular. So the first went forth and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. This was one that okay, what picture do I show? I don't really want to gross people out too badly. Where else do we see this kind of a thing in the scripture? Okay, Job was covered with sores, and he got his from the devil. Where else? Lazarus, his body had sores. The dogs came and licked his sores. Okay, leprosy. Do we have a plague of sores? Egypt. And by the way, in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, they used the same word for sores as is here. So they're thinking the same way. So, it's still kind of, I don't know. The picture I used was smallpox. This is an eradicated disease as far as its occurrence. Last time was 1977, I think it was, in Ethiopia. There are still a number of labs around the world that have the virus in stock. So theoretically, this could be unleashed again. But this is something that used to be fairly, you'd have outbreaks of this periodically. This is one of the things that decimated the American Indians when the Europeans came over.
It is contagious, isn't it?
Oh yes. Oh yes. There's a bunch of different pox. Most of us, at our age and so on, had chicken pox at one point or another, which is uncomfortable. And a hassle. Matter of fact, the shingles you might get later on are going to be worse than the chicken pox. But most of us have not had other types of pox, but there's lots and lots of different kinds of pox out there. Smallpox was the first disease that they had a vaccination for. It's fascinating. What you had was somebody observed something or noticed something. That when smallpox came through a particular area, there was one group of people that never got it. And it was the milkmaids. Now back in those days, it was the girls that milked the cows. Because cows had a disease called cowpox. And it wasn't a super serious disease, and people would get it, but it was a very minor thing. But if you had had cowpox, the antibody for that rendered you immune to smallpox. And so the smallpox vaccine is derived from cowpox. Now, I put this one up there. We have no idea what these sores might be. Big, they might be little like this. I'm not going to describe what these pox are actually like. It's actually a very disgusting thing. The disease, when it runs its course, takes about 2 weeks. And there are two different versions of it. One of them, there's almost no bare skin between the blemishes. It just covers your whole body, just about. You get them inside your mouth, inside your eyelids, on the soles of your feet, on the palms of your hands. It covers your whole body. And it can blind you. You get it on your eyes. And rather disfiguring your people. Think chickenpox scars, these little things. This is much more serious. Mass infections would sometimes result from this. Now, what we've got described here could be something like this, could be something much bigger, much more serious. I suspect it's something that also would last much longer, and I will, because like I said, this runs its course in about 2 weeks. And what we have described here is something that, as we'll see in a little bit, I think lasts longer, and it's extremely painful. There's a raging fever that goes with this. Then when the things begin to dry up, it's the horrible itch. I remember when I was a little kid, don't scratch that. Don't scratch that. Mommy, it itches. Don't scratch that. And so when these things, began to dry up, they would, just horrible itching all over your body and of course terrible scarring. Here we have a noisome and grievous sore. Those two words, both of them occur other places in the New Testament. This is the only place where they occur together. Noisome and grievous. But it's only on those that have the mark of the beast and worship his image. which at this point is probably the vast majority of people on the earth. There are those that refuse, and those are being singled out for martyrdom. However, we will see some things that the Antichrist's realm is not, as far as his direct rule is concerned, is not worldwide. He has control over vast swaths of the earth. He rules some of it directly. He rules some of it by alliances and so on. And so this plague is not necessarily worldwide, and it will be concentrated in various places. The place where he rules directly, the vast majority of the people almost certainly will have the mark. And then there will be a scattering of them over the other places that are not under his direct rule, where he cannot enforce that as strongly as he would in other places. And so they have this this mark. All right. The second one. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea. And before we had a third of the sea, we had the burning mountain fall into the sea, go into the sea, and a third of life in the sea was destroyed, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Here we have a go into the sea, and by the way, it's not a third, it's the entirety. And it says it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul, everything alive in the sea died. All sea life died. We have, this is a picture of one off the coast of South America. Periodically there'll be a die-off. Some of them occur naturally. Some of them are due to red tide and some other things that occur naturally. There was one that I saw a picture of. It had to do with a freak weather situation where there was a 20 or 25 degree drop in temperatures below normal. And it got very, very cold, and at low tide, everything that was exposed at low tide froze to death. In that particular place, it didn't normally happen. But everything dying. If you go down to the Dead Sea in Israel, and I was talking to Tom about the Dead Sea. It's called the Dead Sea because nothing lives there. I mean, there's not even brine flies like you have in the Great Salt Lake. And the Jordan has fish in it. If you go to the mouth of the Jordan where it dumps into the Dead Sea, there's always a bunch of dead fish right along there. Because somebody went a little too far and got into the bad water, and doesn't take long for them to die. And there's a bunch of dead fish along there. But can you imagine everything in the ocean, whether you're talking about the little crabs and the little shrimp and the plankton down to the whales, everything in between, everything dies. Ruston Way stinks at low tide. Can you imagine the oceans of the world smelling like that 10 times over? Everything is dead. This makes you wonder also, the sea is the source of food for a substantial percentage of the world's population. Imagine with everything that's going on, we've seen the four horsemen at the beginning of the tribulation. And what in the world, even though we've lost so many people thus far, as far as percentage of the world's population during the course of the tribulation, what in the world are people eating? Or are they simply feeding on the stores of food that was harvested and stored before the tribulation? one of the things that we do when we have, and I appreciate what you give, I really do. It's wonderful. But when we do our Thanksgiving baskets, when we do the deliveries to folks that could use the pantry filling. One of the things that we do is we go through and check all the dates on all the cans and all the package stuff, because always, this, hey, by the way, this past time, I only had to take one can out. There have been times where we have had to get rid of what, maybe up to a fifth of it or a quarter of it? Not quite that much. Because we have a tendency to go through and we'll say, oh, okay, oh, yeah, and so I have, and we pulled it. We have stuff in our cupboards at home My daughter and I, this past fall, emptied two or three different cupboards in the kitchen and, you know, just getting rid of things and things got put in the wrong place and we haven't used this in, you know, 7 years. We're going to get rid of this and we found some things. Oh, wow. What's the date on that? You flip it over, 19, you know, you've got something in the cupboard for 20 years. You didn't even think about it because it's been back there and then it doesn't smell bad. It's just there, you know. And so who knows what, these folks have been living on during the course of the, tribulation up to this point. But everything in the sea dies and becomes like the blood of a dead man, the blood of the dead. I'm not going to go into a lot of details as far as what this is like. Rotten dead blood stinks. It's purple. It's clumpy. And that's what, not just one place, this is what all of the oceans of the world become. And it's a divine, almost certainly supernatural plague that God causes to have happen. All right, so, and every living thing in the sea died. So there's no more sea life. Not even the little stuff. It's all gone. It's all dead. The starfish, the crabs, the fish, everything's gone. Next one. Verse 4. The third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of water. So running water, fresh water. This is what people use to drink. Most places in the world, you don't go to these days it's probably most places, but a lot of places in the world, especially probably during the course of the tribulation, a lot of folks don't go to a spigot and turn it on to get water. They go to the well, or they go to a stream or a brook or a river, throw a bucket out there and pull it back, and that's their drinking water. Now this was due to, this is in Russia. This is, a place near, a metal refining plant. So they have heavy metals on a number of different compounds, and they don't have a filtration system. They just dump it back into the creek, and it's turned the water that color. I've been some places. You go up to, Mount Rainier at Longmire, and there's natural iron deposits, and the creek there runs a little orangish. Several of the springs are that way. I've been a number of places where it's even more intense than that. I had some pictures. I didn't put them up. They have some slaughterhouses in different parts of the world. There's one in Africa, and there's one in China, where you've got this slaughterhouse where they're slaughtering, I mean, thousands and thousands of hogs in China. And what do you do with all the blood? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. What do you do with all the blood at a slaughterhouse? Because when you consider how many people are in a given area, most major metro areas have at least one slaughterhouse nearby. You probably don't know where it is or anything, but there's at least one slaughterhouse nearby. There's one up in South Seattle. I was told about it by a fireman who said that they used to get called up there once in a while for a grease fire, and it was just horrible to try to put out, and then they had to throw away their hoses afterward because they had to drag their hoses through all that mess that was on the floor in the place. My father, when I was a little guy, was a meat inspector. And honest to goodness, this is one of my childhood memories. At the age of 4, we went to the slaughterhouse, and I got to watch the whole process. They bring in the cow with a rope. They hook him up to something. Guy walks up, bang, with a bolt gun, and the thing just collapses. They put a hook through his Achilles tendon in the back, and it's hooked to a chain on the other end. They push a button, click, 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 click. He pulls it up. Some fella slits his throat and drains all the blood out. I know you don't want to hear about all this, but I'm going to have my steak and enjoy it after the fact anyway. And they had a drain in the floor there. And the blood would run. And I remember that there was an area the size of this room or bigger where the whole floor was just clotted, nasty blood that had been drained out of it. And of course, at the end of the day, they got to come down, guy with a fire hose, and he comes down and hoses everything off. And then they, you know, pour out bleach, and everything's been cleaned up. You know, they keep it really nice. I'm not going to finish the process as far as the meat processing and so on, because when they were all done, in the same room from the time of the bang until the time they were putting it in the refrigerator, just went around on a conveyor belt and you had swinging beef by the time you got to the end over there. But all this blood, during the course of a day, gallons and gallons and gallons of it. In our country, it's valuable. They process it. They turn it into fertilizer. They run it through a centrifuge and so on, and they filter out the waters and turn a lot of the rest of the stuff into chicken feed or even pet food. Do all kinds of things with it. A lot of places around the world, they don't have the equipment. They just dump it. And God turns the running waters of the world into blood. And they became blood. It doesn't say, but I suspect it's probably the same sort of blood as in the previous one. It's not just like fresh blood. It's like the blood of the dead. In verse 5, it says, "And I heard the angel of the waters." Fascinating that God has an angel whose responsibility is the waters of the world. The angel of the waters. "Say, thou art righteous, O Lord, for thou art and wast and shalt be," God is eternal, "and because thou hast judged thus, for they have shed the blood of the saints," going back to chapter 15, "they have slaughtered probably millions, tens of millions, maybe even hundreds of millions of people because of their refusal to receive the mark. They have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." When we had the plague in Egypt, the water had turned to blood in the Nile. It had turned to blood in all the fish ponds and everything else. It had turned to blood in all the open containers, and the people had to dig around the low spots around the Nile to create new wells, if you want to look at it that way, to be able to get water to drink for that period of time. It was a temporary plague. Didn't last super long, but they had to. But here, there's no indication that they had any recourse other than to drink the blood. Thou hast given them blood to drink because they've shed the blood, and therefore they are worthy. "And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty. True and righteous are thy judgments." God is just. And the things that are happening on the earth during the time of this tribulation are the just results of man's deeds. These are the just consequences. We think this is horrible. What are people doing to one another? What are they doing against God during the course of this time? And before, and even in our day today. Verse 8. And let me see where I am here. Okay. "The fourth angel sounded, poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him," referring to the sun, "to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not, nor gave him glory." I was born in upstate New York, grew up in Michigan. I lived in South Carolina for 9 years, and then I moved here. I have become fully acclimated to the Northwest. The rest of my family doesn't mind it so much. If it gets even close to 80, I'm dying in the summertime. I'm just dying. And the rest of you, yeah, man, that's just hot. Oh, we have natural air conditioning for the most part here in the Northwest. Most of the other parts of the country, I remember when I was growing up in Michigan is surrounded by water. The only state that has more coastline than Michigan is Alaska. And we're surrounded by water. It is muggy in the summertime. 90s and 95% humidity is what I grew up with in July and August. Just hot and muggy. And if you're working and you're sweating, the sweat's got no place to go. It just runs. When we've taken kids to camp down to Ironwood, it's a dry heat down at Ironwood. It's only 110, but it's a dry heat down in Ironwood. And the kids are out playing outside. They keep them well hydrated, but I was down there for a week. You go into an air conditioned building. Oh, this is wonderful. What is it in here? It's 84. Isn't it wonderful? I suppose there's some measure of getting used to certain things. When the missionaries we support, church planters down here on the coast, had a term in Peru, and their hometown is, Ocean Shores, I think it is. They grew up in Ocean Shores. And so they go down to Peru, and they were having a cold wave come through in Peru. And the people are sitting in churches because there's no central heat down there. And they have knit hats on, and they have mittens, and they're getting their coats on. They're all sitting, and they're just freezing to death because it was 68 degrees. You know, the millers are just sitting there in short sleeves and enjoying the comfortable weather. Here we have something where it is just scorching hot. And we dealt with a very similar plague earlier on. But to scorch men with fire, it says. People are more prone to skin cancer at higher elevations because there's less atmosphere to filter out the ultraviolet radiation. People who live at En Gedi in Israel on the shores of the Dead Sea live over 1,000 feet below sea level. It's desert. The sun is always shining. They don't have a lot of cloud cover. It's hot. And the people there almost never get skin cancer because there's an extra 1,000 feet of heavy atmosphere that filters out all the bad stuff. I think what we have here is not just the heat of the sun, but rather the effect of it as well. That if we have something atmospheric, for example, let's say we have at least a partial collapse of the ozone layer that filters out a lot of the ultraviolet radiation, that people could be much more intensely burned by the sun because of something that happened in the atmosphere. So it isn't just the heat. It's what the sun is able to do. And so people are severely burned. I've got actually a fairly dark complexion, at least compared to the rest of my family. Very seldom do I bother with any sunscreen or anything in the summertime. I just sort of brown. My wife is smirking at me because she gets a little pink. When I was in youth ministry, we'd go to Westport, and I had some kids that I knew were going to get fried to a crisp. And I had other kids that oh, this is fine, this is great, this is wonderful, and they just turned brown. But I think you're going to have something here in the atmosphere that's going to change it. It's not just the heat of the sun, but rather also what it's going to do to affect that. Again, whether you're talking about skin cancers or a number of other things, people that live at high elevations are much more prone to these things. People who live in the foothills of the Himalayas, in Nepal, northern India, and a few other places like that are much more prone to certain diseases because of the elevation and the ultraviolet radiation. Much more prone, for example, to cataracts. Cataracts is a huge problem in the Himalayas because of the ultraviolet radiation. So you're going to have something much more intense. And it says people are scorched with great heat. And it says at the end of verse 9, and they blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not, nor gave him glory. You're going to see that mentioned 3 times in this chapter. They repented not. They repented not. The Antichrist, who is supposed to be God, they're able to perform miracles. The false prophet brings fire down from heaven. It says he was able to perform miracles by the power of the devil. He is powerless to prevent these plagues. I think I mentioned last time or the time before, to me it's almost mind-boggling. When you read about the Egyptian plagues in Exodus, and the Egyptian magicians were able to reproduce the plague. Now to me that's the stupidest thing in the world. Hey, we've got We've got water to blood. Our people can't find water to drink. Well, let's see if we can, look at that. We can turn water to blood too. I don't know, to me it would be much more convenient if you could turn blood into water at that point in time. If you could get rid of flies, if you could get rid of frogs, if you could, you know, undo, but they couldn't. All they could do was compound the problem. And the Antichrist, who is empowered by the devil himself, he is possessed by the devil himself, and claiming to be God. He has already at this point in time gone into the Holy of Holies and declared himself to be God. The image that is the abomination of desolation is in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem when all this was going on. And he's helpless. These people who worship him and recognize him as God are the ones who are suffering. And he is powerless to do anything about it. They blaspheme the name of God that hath power over these plagues, and they repented not nor gave him glory. They will not submit. They will not turn to him as Savior. They are corrupted in their minds. They are confirmed in their depravity, and they are confirmed in their rebellion against their Creator. And they instead are worshiping the God of this world, who if you remember the original Fantasia Disney cartoon, the wizard leaves and leaves Mickey in charge. Mickey's supposed to be filling something with water. Instead, Mickey gets the hat and he brings the broom to life. And he finds that he started something and he's helpless. He's out of his league. And he tries to fix things and it just gets worse. Every time he tries to fix it, it compounds his problem. The devil, for all of his power and for all his brilliance, can't run the world. He destroys everything he puts his hand to. I don't believe that the devil's intent here is worldwide destruction. As much as he hates God, I think that he wants to, in a twisted way, to be able to show that he can do it. And he can't. He is incapable of it. He is destroying what he is in charge of. God has basically turned the world over to him for these 7 years. And his own ineptitude in dealing with creation is part of the plague. Now, God is sending plagues, but part of this is his own ineptitude. He is as powerful as he is, as wise and intelligent as he is, he does not have the power or the ability to run creation or even this world. Verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast. This is his kingdom. This is what he rules directly. We don't know how extensive it is. It's generally understood based on other passages in the scripture, Daniel and so forth, that it probably encompasses the bulk of, and maybe I think it encompasses virtually all and much more of the old Roman Empire. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and the kingdom was full of darkness. My wife mocked me. There it is. Found a picture of darkness. I actually did. This is it. Can you tell? The kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. There's still no repentance. Now, David, would you flip off all three lights for just a second? Now, we'll have the candles and other things right here. All right. It's dark. I know where most of you were. I could probably point and know, but I other than silhouettes, some of you, Susan, I can't tell where you are. I can't make out even an outline of you. If I sat here, let my eyes adjust, I could probably pick it out eventually. But it's dark. Okay, David, flip the lights back on. Even in as dark as that was, we could get, because there's these little candle things and there's the exit signs, we could, in an emergency, get out of here and it'll take us a couple extra minutes, but we could get out of here. When I was a kid, my father took me on a tour. There's a couple of caverns, not too terribly far from his place in upstate New York. I think they've since found that they're actually connected underground, even though they're a couple of miles apart, these two. And you could take tours of these things, at least be able to when I was a kid. Go to, one of them was Howl Caverns, and the other one was Secret Caverns. Secret. It's mysterious. One of them had a 100-foot underground waterfall. It's kind of neat. It's all limestone through there. And I remember we going down through this thing, and the ceiling was, I don't know if I could go through this thing these days, but when I was a kid, it was neat. Ceiling was probably up 25 or 30 feet. It was just fairly, but in the places where it was widest, there was places where it was probably as wide as half of this room, maybe a little bit more. There's other places where it was about like this, about like a hallway. But like I said, the ceiling went up 20, 30 feet or more. And we go into this thing, and he's showing different things and describing how they found this thing and different things and how it was formed and all these different things. And we walked into this thing probably, I don't know, 400 or 500 yards, and it's not a lot of tight winds, but it's meandering as we go through this. And they've got regular incandescent bulbs. They got a piece of conduit running along the length of the thing, and there's periodically flashlights or something mounted on the wall just in case there's an emergency. And he has a flashlight with him. He keeps on his belt. And he's going through, and then he begins to, he says, now, folks, we're going to stop here, and I'm going to let you know in advance what I'm going to do. And so I'm going to turn off the lights for just a moment, and I'll talk to you for just a moment, and then I'll turn them back on. And he reaches over, and he flips off the light switch, and he talks about, this is what the blind see, or don't see, as the case may be. He says, wiggle your fingers in front of your eyes. I'm telling you, that was the darkest dark I've ever experienced. I mean, that was dark. When we deal with the darkness that God sends, it wasn't like when the lights went off in here. It'll be like the cave darkness. We have a supernatural darkness. That was one of the plagues in Egypt. And when the plague in Egypt happened, it wasn't that they could go outside and see from the stars or even the moon. There was none of that. There was no light. And evidently no means of generating artificial light. It's just dark. It's like, it's as if they were blind. And it says it was dark for that period of time and no one moved out of their place during that time. Can you imagine the chaos and mayhem if, let's say the Puget Sound region, we'll take Pierce and King counties. And all of a sudden, it's like that. We don't have car headlights. We don't have exit lights. We don't have candles. We can't even light a match. Your cell phone, there's nothing. There's no light at all. Nobody sees anything. It is pitch dark. Is there going to be a lot of movement? I mean, think about some basic stuff. What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? How can I get to where the food and the water is? If I'm in my own home, I can grope around and find out where I am. Probably trip over the cat or something, but you know. But if I'm not at home, if I'm out when this hits, what am I going to do? If I wander from where I am, who knows what'll happen to me, what I'll fall into, what I'll run into, what somebody else who's in the same predicament I am, because you're going to hear a lot of yelling and screaming going on for the whole time as people foolishly get up and start wandering around and run into things or fall off of things or who knows what. Mayhem and chaos and everything comes to a grinding halt during this period of time. And what have they been experiencing? Let's go back and look at the previous plagues, all right? We have this reeking, stinking ocean, the scent of which has probably just about encompassed the globe at this point in time. We have the people who worship the beast covered with these outrageously painful sores of which there is no cure, alleviation. We have food and water already as scarce commodities. People are severely sunburned on top of their sores from the scorching of the sun. And then the lights go out and no one can go anywhere or do anything. And it says, they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. They're sitting there in the darkness. And it doesn't say how long it lasted. But they can't go anywhere or do anything. And, you know, I've got some arthritis in my hips. I've got arthritis in my shoulders. But when I'm going, during the day, I don't notice it. I notice it when I go to bed. Maybe you're the same way. Yeah, I've got these medium to fairly severe chronic pains, but I'm able to get around because I'm distracted and I'm doing things. But when I go to bed at night, that's when I feel the pain because I'm not distracted and I'm not busy doing things. People here are in agony already and now they can't go anywhere. They can't focus on anything else other than themselves and their the plight of the right where they are. And all they can do is sit there and writhe and feel their pain and think about the cause of it and all these other things. And there's no relief and there's no hope. Actually, there is hope. There's one hope. What's their hope? To repent and turn to God. But what does it say? They repented not of their deeds. There is this adamant refusal. I will not submit to God. But God offers you grace. God offers you everlasting life. This is all collapsing. The world that you are holding on to, the God that you have been worshiping is helpless. And his realm is falling apart. And it's under judgment of the God of heaven. And they won't. And this is where we deal with the depravity of the human condition. It is simply the grace of God that saves us. And we think, good grief, these are awful people. We are no different. Be thankful that we do not live at that time. And if you know God as Savior, if you know Christ as Savior, you will never experience this. If the rapture happens today and you don't know the Lord, this is your future. The depravity of the human condition. Will I seek God's grace? Will I seek His mercy? And the vast majority of people, I mentioned this morning, people on their deathbeds, I'm okay. I'm good to go. No, you're not. And these people in their defiance, as they sit there in the darkness and feel their bodies, and touch the sores on their bodies and feel the burn of their skin and their stomachs rumbling with hunger and their mouths parched with thirst, will not turn to God. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Father, you have revealed all this as a warning of what is coming, that you indeed are a just God, but Father, you are also gracious and you are merciful. This does not have to be. And these are all temporal judgments. And when we look at the fact that there is eternal judgment in the lake of fire, Father, you are just, and our sin is a horrible crime that we can't fathom. And yet, Father, you have provided pardon in the person of Christ. Father, thank you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Okay, any further questions or anything on what we've been looking at here? All right.
In that darkness, but if a person really repents and gives his heart to the Lord, then would he be honored and take it out of that?
I don't think so, because what it says, there's two things here. Number one is it's the realm of the beast. It's his whole, the country he rules over. It isn't just based on what an individual, it isn't like they've been blinded individually. The realm is in the darkness. His whole kingdom is in darkness. And then also, the response is not one of repentance. The response is really, I don't necessarily see it the way the guy did, but one of the books I read says, it's kind of interesting, in chapter 16, it's like salvation has been put on hold. Because three times, it says they did not repent. They did not repent. They did not repent. It's almost as if they're going through all these things, and they recognize that it's the God of heaven that's doing this, because they blaspheme his name. But there's no repentance. Yes? These folks have taken the mark of the beast. Now, it doesn't say. Is it possible that you've got a few that believe? It's possible, but it doesn't say. But it does say three times they did not repent. Yes.
Where are the 140,000? They still speculation at that point?
I don't know. However, my personal suspicion is that they are, and I think we mentioned this one because they were not so long ago. They were like the previous, I think chapter 14, beginning of chapter 14. Are they in part the seed for future Israel on earth? In other words, are they preserved and they are part of mortal Israel that enters the kingdom? I'm inclined to think yes. But again, that's just my inclination because it doesn't say. But we see them, but it says they're in Zion, if I'm remembering right, in chapter 14. So they're still here on earth. But if they're in Zion, they're outside of the kingdom of Antichrist. Because like I said, the darkness is just in his immediate realm. And this doesn't mean that there aren't any redeemed, because we know there has to be some. It's just whether or not during this window of time when these judgments are falling, whether or not there will be people who are saved, or at least in these particular realms. But we do see three times, they repented not, they repented not, they repented not. They recognize that it's God, but they will not submit. Now, all we know that there are some that reach the end and do believe in mortal flesh. There are survivors who do not receive the mark, who believe, that are there when Christ returns at the end. And there's enough to repopulate the earth. So there has to be a reasonably substantial number out of the different nations of the earth. So, I don't know if that answers your question. You're dealing with conjecture, yeah. Little speculation, conjecture. We know that there are certain things. It's a matter of, okay, how do you accommodate the things that we do know for sure? For example, that we have mortals from different, all the nations of the earth that will be there when Christ returns, that are regenerate and will be restarting the different nations of the earth and be able to procreate and refill the nations of the earth. We know that that'll be the case. But we also know, dealing with Noah's flood, you don't necessarily need a whole lot of folks to get a start. And it doesn't take that many generations to create a lot of people. I mentioned this morning, a friend of mine has nine children. Nine kids. He's 56 years old. He's got nine children, and he's, what's he got, like five grandchildren now? Five or six grandchildren? By the time this guy is 80, let's say he survives to 80, how many blood descendants is this friend of mine going to have? Nine children, and then most people who come from large families end up having large families. It's within the realm of possibility that this guy were to make it to 80 or 90 years old, he'd have over 100 linear descendants still alive. Donna Archer, her daughter-in-law, was with us last Sunday in a wheelchair right over here. Donna Archer came to Grace Baptist Church in the first few years. So Dawn's mother-in-law. Donna was in her 90s when she was here. When Donna died, she had something like 110 blood descendants. So you don't need a lot. just enough. Again, dealing with conjecture, how it's going to work out, don't know. Okay, any other? Yes.
We talk about this being localized to the realm of the Antichrist.
The darkness. I mentioned that based on certain things we see in the book of Daniel and some other things, that I believe it is made up, at least in part, of the old Roman Empire. I suspect it'll be bigger than that. And the reason I think that is countries these days, with transportation and communication and so on, it's not tied so much to geography as it is to culture. And with the rapture, and I think I mentioned that when we have the mountain fall into the sea, I think it's the Pacific. I think the Pacific Rim will be taken out of commission. At least as far as power and influence is concerned. Plus, we have a tendency to interpret prophecy by the political scene of our current day. Some of us were believers in the late 70s and early 80s. We remember all the prophecy conferences and how communism was a major factor in that, and now that's mostly gone away. I mean, theoretically, China is communist, but I'll tell you what, they are mighty capitalistic for being communists. Totalitarian, yes. Communist, I don't know about that. And so right now, the bad guys are the militant Islam. I mean, good grief, 30 years ago, who'd have thought that would be a problem for us? I mean, realistically. And so now we can incorporate that into our prophetic thinking. And we always have the United States as a major component because, after all, they're the most powerful nation on earth. It doesn't take long for a nation to lose that preeminent position. Prior to World War I, the most powerful nation in the world was Britain. Hands down. And that sort of crumbled during the course of the 30s, and of course in World War II it went away and we took over. And then the Russians, Soviets scaled up and suddenly became this very backward nation that was an agricultural nation up and through the 20s and 30s, all of a sudden became a world power. Boom, like that. So who knows what the situation will be here in 10 or 15 years.
But you seem to be confident it doesn't include Jerusalem and Israel.
Well, Israel's going to be in existence. But if Israel is part and parcel of the Antichrist's realm during the course of its whole run, I'm not saying during part of it, but during the course of its whole run, then why do you have Armageddon and him besieging Jerusalem? See, I think I think that the focus is further to the west, at least for the bulk of it. And then also we know from passages in Daniel that there's still a northern power that the Antichrist has to deal with. I suspect that's the Russians. He also deals with a southern power. And can you imagine if Africa were to, with the number of people that are there, were to actually get their act together and get industrialized and so on? They've got all the resources. It's just a matter of putting it to use. You could have a sub-Saharan empire that could be quite powerful if they would, again, get things together. Who knows what might be in place another 15, 20, 30 years. Doesn't take long. Okay. So, as far as the Antichrist, I think it's the revived Roman Empire is the seat of his power. And I mentioned the West and so on. Culturally, I think that's going to include the Western Hemisphere because we're looking at Spanish and English and what's left of the Western Hemisphere, as far as, because percentage-wise, if you were to, if the rapture were to take place, that's going to incapacitate the Western Hemisphere. There's a huge number of believers in Latin America. They are an influential minority in the United States. Frankly, they're an influential minority in a lot of parts of Canada. Rapture happens, it's gonna seriously mess things up here, even if it were to happen now. Who knows, like I said, who knows what this country will be like in another 10 or 15 years. But, I think the Western Hemisphere will be part of the Antichrist's kingdom. Simply because of the cultural connection. And language connection. Pardon me?
We won't be here.
No, we won't be here.
The Antichrist.
So if we know Christ as Savior, I don't believe we will be here. I hold to a premillennial pre-trib rapture, and it's not based on wishful thinking. It's based on my understanding of the Scripture. Okay. Anything else? Okay, we've already prayed. You're dismissed.